Very pleasant good morning. I hope that thus far it's been a beautiful day for you. It's lovely outside. God blesses us with sunshine and when needed with rain, stars, the moon. I tell you what, when you just take a little time just to look out the door and see the beauty of God and all of its radiance, I just don't understand why there's not more smiles on our faces, joy in our hearts, because God truly has prepared for us on this earth a beautiful dwelling place. And if man's temporal dwelling place, earthly dwelling place, is such a pretty sight to behold, you think about what it's going to be like on the other side of judgment when we live with God forever and forever. Again, we're so grateful that you're here. It is our hope and our prayer that as we go through the processes of worshiping our Father, and we're not doing this simply out of tradition, we're doing it out of love and devotion to the Almighty. And we're glad that you're with us, and we hope that God, first of all, is glorified and that you are uplifted by our workings together in this particular area of worship. Several years ago, I had the opportunity of going bass fishing. Now, whether you want to admit that or not, bass fishing is a lot of hard work. We stayed out on a lake, two friends and myself, all day long. And the older of the three, he immediately caught his fish. And about noontime, the other fellow caught one. And we'd been fishing now. It started at 6 o'clock in the morning, 5 or 6 o'clock in the morning, and here poor old David keeps throwing that line out and nothing keeps coming back. And I was about just to get a tad depressed as it was getting close to sundown, and I finally threw mine out and pulled in a nice smallmouth bass, and it made all the day worth it. And then we took those home and cleaned them, and it made it really worth it when I was able to eat those things. I tell you what, there's a lot of things that taste good, but a bass that you can catch yourself after a hard day's labor, for some reason or the other, just tastes a little bit better. I know that there are those of you who are flounderers here, who are fly fishermen, and others who enjoy going and wetting a line, as they say every once in a while, and that's good. And those of you who have ever done any fishing know that there is an art to it. Believe it or not, people spend thousands and thousands of dollars every year buying the right tackle, getting just the right boat, getting all that equipment that shows you that the fish are there and the depth that they're there. And you go to a lot of trouble in getting ready before you actually ever throw the line over. Now, why would I bring such a thing up? Why would I waste your time at the very outset of this worship period talking about fishing? I don't think that it's a waste of time, because when you think back to the apostles of the Lord, a good number of them were fishermen. They understood the hard work of the day and what it was going to take. They didn't have all the equipment that we have today, and they would go out into different areas there upon the lakes and the seas and fish for days and days, and sometimes come back in with nothing. I believe that the Lord understood that it was going to take men like that who could go out and do a job and come back empty-handed. It was going to take men like that to do the work that he had that was so vital. He chose fishermen to become fishermen of men. He understood, I think, what they were going to have to go through, knew what they were going to have to go through, and these men's past work actually fitted them for the work that he was about to give them. Over in Matthew chapter 4, and there verse 19, I'd like for us to begin our reading together this morning. Actually, let's begin with verse 18. Matthew chapter 4, this is right after the Lord was tempted of Satan in the wilderness, and he chooses his disciples or his apostles. Matthew chapter 4, there beginning with verse 18. Now Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, for I will make you fishers of men. Then they immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. I want you to note in particular verse 19, where Jesus said to Simon Peter and Andrew his brother, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. If you are in the habit of marking your Bible, this is a good one to mark. Follow me, for I will make you fishers of men. In Acts chapter 14, in there verse 27, we find these same men doing just that as they went out into the world and preached the gospel. And in this particular account, in Acts 14, as they come back and rehearse, Paul and Barnabas rehearsing where they had been in reaching out to the world at that time. I'm afraid that there's a problem in the land. I'm afraid that there's a problem in the body of Christ. And that problem is, for some reason or the other, that we have failed to understand the importance of what Jesus has said here in this text, where he said to these men that he would make them fishers of men. I don't find a lot of churches reaching out today and trying to find those fishes, if I might use it in that manner. That many a congregation are not reaching out to those who are in their area. In fact, as I listen to my brethren speak, I hear people talking about, well, we're just sort of holding our own. Well, what does it mean when we're just sort of holding our own? In reality, what it means is, if something doesn't change, we're going to die. Because people are unwilling to become fishers of men in their particular locality, churches are closing the doors all over the United States of America. One by one, we're giving over the major cities to the infidels once again. And we're moving out into the suburbs, but even the churches in the suburbs are dying in many locations. Remember the first century? Do you remember when there were strong churches at Ephesus and Philippi and Corinth and even Jerusalem? Thousands of people, parts of the body of Christ. Now very few churches exist in those areas. How many areas in Houston used to have a thriving local body of the Lord's people? How many in Nashville, Tennessee? How many in Dallas, Texas? How many in Washington State, wherever it might be? What's happened? As we think about this deplorable situation, we must recognize the need of evangelizing, becoming trumpeteers of the message that you and I supposedly hold very dear to our hearts. Who's going to do it? Who's going to evangelize the world? Who's going to tell your neighbor? Who's going to tell my neighbor? Who's going to tell your boss? Who's going to tell your secretary? Who's going to... Just who's going to do it and how is it going to be done? Who, what, when, and where? For some reason or the other, churches in a lot of areas got to the idea, well, we'll just hire ourselves a preacher and we'll let him evangelize. We'll let him take all the credit for it, at least up to the point we start growing and we'll start saying we did it. The text says, I will make you, note the text, I will make you fishers of men. However, what has happened is that man has decided that he wants a plan.
man has decided that he will devise a better way in which to evangelize the world. And what he starts doing is that he starts creating artificial situations. And as he creates these artificial situations, though to some degree they may be valid, most of them have failed. And the reason that most of them have failed is because they're not based upon the plan of the Almighty God. Let me give you an example of some of these artificial situations, and that is we create for ourselves programs. We create for ourselves visitation and personal work programs, they're called. Almost every congregation somewhere along the line has had a visitation program, has had a personal work program. And on the first day, you'll have a great number that will show up, and you'll just watch it a little bit at a time dissolve until you end up on a particular night, only one man or one woman showing up who's been there from the beginning. But you know what? They were already doing something before the program began. Then, because we've got to create something, then we go ahead and we will create a committee to study how we ought to be doing things. And we'll get four or five of our brightest men, young and old alike, to sit down across from each other, and we will devise a means by which we're going to evangelize the world. We call them group programs. We call them membership committees, whatever we come up with. And we have a nice discussion around the round table. But only thing that happens is even those who bring up the plan, when it comes time to get out from around the table, they're not doing it. It's one thing to devise all kinds of plans and all kinds of likes and dislikes, but committees eventually fall along the wayside because they just don't seem to work. Then we have our training classes. Everybody has been through a nice training class of one size or the other. And everyone who attends it means well. They learn, they hear, and they're taught. But then in just a little while, everybody goes back to their recliners, sitting with their needlepoint and the evening paper. And though they have been trained, it's not going anywhere. This artificial means of training classes and committees and programs just doesn't work, for one reason or the other. But then we have what we call icebreakers. Everybody at one time or the other has dealt with what we call icebreakers. That's where someone gives you something to hand out, or you have a mass mailing, or you even walk up and down the streets and let's have a religious poll or a religious survey. Almost every congregation that I have been involved with somewhere along the way has involved themselves with ice breaking. When in Gallatin, Tennessee, a number of years ago, we spent about $1,500 to put a full page ad in the local paper. And we asked the question and gave a lot of pointed comments in reference to religious division about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The paper went into over 18,000 homes. You want to know how many replies we got? Zilch, none, zero, nothing. But yet everybody thought that it was going to be a great idea. Well, let's try something else, David. Since the programs don't seem to work, the committees don't seem to work, the training classes, the icebreakers, let's build a building. It's interesting that when a work starts somewhere, one of the first things that our smart-minded brethren want to talk about is, let's build a building. Because everybody knows that if you build a building, you put pews in it, you put the right color carpet in, you put the right kind of lights in, you put the... then everybody's going to come. All you got to do is build the building, put a nice sign out on the front lawn that says, "The church meets here. Here's our time of services. Come on in." It just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. While they may be okay means to some degree, these things have failed because man has tried through artificial means to get people to obey the gospel, and it can't be done that way. Every time I hear somebody says, "Let's create a committee," I know we're in trouble. Because what it means is that everything is going to get tabled and nothing is going to get done. Give me one man, give me one woman who is honest and on fire for the Lord, and I'll do more with that one man and one woman than all the committees and all the programs and all the training classes have ever accomplished. Jesus said to these men that he chose, he said, "I will make you fishers of men." And he did not use any artificial means in trying to get people to follow him. That's man's plan. Though we may be able to use it a tad, it'll get you nowhere in the full sense of the term. Because something is lacking, brethren. Something is lacking when we have to create artificial means to get people to obey the gospel. And when we have to get people to do the work that they already should have been doing without all these things that we come up with. All right, let's, for sake of argument, get rid of all of those. Some of you may still say, "Well, some of those will work." All right, show me how they work. Quit telling me that they're going to work, and you take that plan and you make it work. Don't tell me that it will work. Show me that it will work. Anyone can talk a good talk and walk a good walk, as they say. Show me results. I don't think you can do it that way. Christ has a plan. That's the thing that I want you to see, is that Jesus said, "I will make you fishers of men." Note that, "I will make you," not maybe. "I'm going to create committees and programs and such like, and through those you'll become." No, that's not it at all. "I will make you fishers of men." While the things that I'm going to share with you are not a complete study, I believe that there are things that we can say this morning that can help you and help me see the importance of getting out there and reaching those who are our friends and those who are our neighbors. Turn to Luke chapter 14. The first thing in Christ's plan is that you must be a disciple. The term disciple is an interesting term. It means one who is a follower. I like the term trailer. I hate pulling a trailer. I've gotten in trouble a time or two pulling one. I don't like to back them up or anything like that. But I do understand what a trailer is. When we moved down here, we hooked Valerie's car on the back of Ben's blue truck now that he's driving. And that little old car came on with us. It trailed the blue car, or truck rather. It went where the blue truck went. It stopped when the blue truck stopped. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is a follower and a trailer of Christ. It goes where Christ wants us to go. It stops where Christ stops. A disciple is one who is a trailer who has looked into the life of the one before him and is willing to go where he says go. A disciple is one who must be committed to the Lord, who owes his total allegiance to the Lord, that is, his confidence, his trust, his everything is there. In Luke 14, and there, verse 26, it says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intended to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able when 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." I'm afraid what we haven't done is that we have not counted the cost, that we really haven't internalized what it really means to be a disciple, a follower, a trailer of the Lord. Here Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, I've got to be number one. And I'd like to ask the question of each one of us in this assembly this morning, and the question is simply this: is the Lord number one in your life? If you can't answer in the affirmative, I'm going to tell you this: you are not a disciple of Christ. You understand the importance of that statement? If you haven't put Christ first in your life, then you are not a disciple of the Lord, because a disciple is one who trails, who is a follower, and who says, I forsake all others for you. Not a game. The reason that we're not evangelizing the world is because we have not forsaken all. And how can we expect someone else to give up all that they have when we have not given up all that we have? Brethren, it is the height of inconsistency. Don't expect something of someone else that you can't expect of yourself, because they're going to see the hypocrisy as you come to them and say, hey, how about being a disciple of the Lord? Being a disciple of the Lord is more than warming a bench in some particular building owned by the brethren. But not only must we be committed to Christ, we also must learn to be committed to people. We must love people enough that we want them to have what the Lord has blessed us with. Jesus sent out, in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus sent out his disciples in what you and I normally call the Great Commission. He first of all said in verse 18 of Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples. Look at that. Go and make disciples of all nations. Do what? Make people of like kind. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Go baptize. Teach. Make disciples. A disciple is one who reproduces himself. A disciple is one who reproduces himself. Let me ask you, how's your reproduction? You know, sometimes a young man and young woman get married, and after we'll leave them alone for the first year or two because we figure they got a lot of things on their minds. But after that, we start saying, when? And they look at us and say, when what? Well, you know, when? We want to see how nosy they're going to get, so we make them say, when are you going to have children? We become interested in this young man and this young woman bringing children into the world. We want them to be obedient to the command, you know, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. My question to all of us individually is when? Who in the body of Christ, I'm asking you to think of this, who in the body of Christ owes their particular faith in Christ Jesus to you because you went to them? I know the power's in the gospel, but I want to know who's in this building today, or who's in this world somewhere today that is a child of God because you reproduced yourself. I'm not talking about, though it means a great deal for my son and daughter and son-in-law and daughter-in-law to be Christians, I'm talking about those other than your immediate family. Who have you loved enough? We must be committed. We must be committed to the Lord as well as to people. But also, we need to be committed to prayer. I direct your attention to Luke chapter 6. And there, verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. When it was day, he called his disciples to him, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. And then he goes on to name who they are. As I survey the life of Christ, one of the things that I find is this, that he never made a decision until he first communed with the Father. Prayer was a very vital part of his life. As you read the history of the growth of the New Testament church in Acts, you find that a thing that was constantly there was prayer. When people were in prison because of their faith, brethren throughout Jerusalem prayed for their deliverance. That's what Acts 4:31, Acts 6, and Acts 12 is all about. Those passages teach us that the early church, that it was a praying church. And it's interesting, Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, the disciples ask, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. He gave them the model prayer of asking for the necessities of one day. And that's all a man has. I think about tomorrow occasionally. Sometimes even worry about what happened yesterday. But when it's all said and done, all I've got is right now. And that's what really should concern me. Bow with me, if you would, please. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the avenue of prayer. We're thankful for the opportunity of being able to talk to you. We understand sometimes that we act very foolish as your children. We don't rely upon the power that is in prayer. We don't rely upon the death of thy son who was willing, our Lord, willing to give his life so that we might go on and that we might be able to share not only with loved ones but also even our enemies about how that they can have hope in Christ Jesus. Help us, Father, to be better servants of thine. Help us to be better fishers of men. Help us to love those people that we're in contact with every day. Father, we know that it is our responsibility to give that information, and you'll take it from there. Again, kind Father, we're thankful for the avenue of prayer, and know that as we make decisions and such like, that if we'll put thee first and if we'll rely upon thee, that all can be well. It is in his name that we pray, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Prayer. Prayer, my brethren. Don't ever go out and try to teach someone until you've prayed about it. Because if you don't pray about it, you might end up making a bigger mess and cause more trouble. You also must have zeal. Every individual needs zeal. If someone were to characterize you, My question is this. Would they say, that's a man and a woman that is full of zeal? Zeal without knowledge is of little benefit. Paul said in Romans 10, in reference to the Jews, that they had a zeal of God, but it was not according to knowledge, that they went about to establish their own righteousness or their own justification even. We don't want zeal like the Jehovah's Witnesses have, zeals like the Mormons. Sometimes I hear people say, I wished we had the zeal like they had. I don't, because their zeal is not based upon the proper information. Yes, they're out, but they don't have the proper information. I want to have zeal, but I want to have zeal, the kind of zeal that they had in the first century, where in Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, in reference to these people of the first century, it says that they were turning the world upside down. And they were willing to sacrifice, even to the point of giving their lives. Stephen, as he spoke to a mob or a group of people that became a mob when he told them the truth, and as they killed him, he said, lay not this sin to their charge. Will they be held guilty? You got that right, they will. You don't kill one of the chosen of God. You just don't do that and get by with it. Paul, in his defense, when they were talking about he had done this, that, and the other, he said, I refuse not to die. When I talk about zeal, I'm not talking about somebody standing before us and giving us some little pep talk, like Zig Ziglar, or taking a Dale Carnegie course, which says how to win friends and influence people. I read that book too. I didn't like it that much, but I read it. And I've read even some of Norman Vincent Peale's material. I went to hear Norman Vincent Peale one day. And the guy who got up, he held up one of Norman Vincent Peale's book, and he held up the Bible, and he said, I didn't understand this book, talking about the Bible, until I read this book. And I'm afraid that's what's happening in the body of Christ today. We're reading this book, whatever it is, to try to figure out what this book is all about. When we get back to reading this book and being filled with zeal in reference to what's in this book, then we'll get out into the world. Until we do that, we'll not go out of our front doors. Somebody says, well, we'll just hire a fireball of a preacher. Not many of those around. And it's not the preacher's job to fire you up. Believe it or not, we put too much on the preachers that they're supposed to convict us, convince us, and then keep us afire and aflame. There was a meeting a couple of years ago in Tennessee where this fireball of a preacher came in. I mean, everybody was converted again. The preacher even was rebaptized as such. I mean, they were all on fire. He got down with a lot of drama and dramatics and such like, and would cry and crawl around on the stage and such like. Before long, everybody was on fire. They committed himself to the old boy, and you know, the next year he had to come back around and do the same thing again. Their confidence became a man rather than the Christ. In Luke chapter 24 and there verse 13 through 33, there we have a discussion for us, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to read just a few passages. And now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went unto them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. He said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? And the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem And have you not known the things which have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deeds and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and all the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. We were hoping that it was he who was coming to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and a certain woman of our company who arrived at the tomb astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, it's ought to tear each one of us up. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into the glory? And then he goes on and talks about Moses and continues on. When you and I come to know what the resurrection is all about, and understand its power, then we'll be fired up. No preacher can't do that for us. It comes from the Word of God itself. Because when we change our view of death, are you listening? When we change our view of death, we'll change our view of living. Then and only then will we be as we should. We must also be clothed with courage. Sometimes in these things that we talked about a few minutes ago, these personal work programs and committees and training classes, we make it so hard on the people, or at least they think it's so hard, that we scare them to death and they're afraid to go out. We take that which is simple, that of just simply sharing your faith with another man, and I don't think you need to be trained to do that. If you knew how to get there, then you ought to be able to tell somebody else in your own words. That's one of the things I dislike and sometimes about some of our fellows who are going, quote, to college to learn how to preach. They go down there and they learn how this fellow teaches. They learn what his views are. And then all of a sudden they're walking along life's pathway mimicking everything that somebody else taught them. And until they really get down and being themselves, they'll never be of any value to the kingdom. Everyone must be as they are, and must be able to speak to their neighbor as an individual, not mimicking the preacher, not mimicking some committee or some class that they've been taught in, but truly making it their own and going with it. Your neighbor knows who you are and your particular limitations, and they'll come in more accepting who you are that way than having some refined fellow come in and sit down and do it that way. They want honesty. They want sincerity. There's no room in the kingdom of God for cowards. Revelation 21 verse 8 says, the fearful shall have their part in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. You don't, though, just wake up one morning. You don't wake up just one morning and all of a sudden filled with courage and being brave. This courage comes about by knowing and trusting in the promises of our Lord. Jesus said to his disciples, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the world. He was with those men as they went throughout teaching the gospel. And he's with us as we go into the homes of our friends and our neighbors, as we go into our business places. He's there with us. Take the word there. I hear sometimes say, well, there's several things I just don't talk about with my business acquaintances. What is it? Politics and religion. I imagine truth was known that they really know about both of them because they've been watching your life. And though you have not said something verbally, you have spoken tons of words by your very life. The Lord is with us, whether we be in Houston, Texas, Corinth, Mississippi, Rome, Italy, Jacksonville, Florida, Nashville, Tennessee, San Diego, California, Indianapolis, Indiana. Wherever we happen to be, God is there with us, and he's promised that. In 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We're victorious because Christ died first for us. You must have knowledge. You must have knowledge. Billy, somebody done run the clock up on you. You must have knowledge. We've stopped learning at home. I'm not going to stop. I'm sorry. I've got something that's got to be said, and I'm going to go ahead and say it. You must have knowledge. It's interesting, as the Hebrew writer wrote, it's taken me 3 years to get this sermon together, so it shouldn't be too bad for y'all to have to listen to what needs to be said in reference to all of us. In Hebrews chapter 5, and there verse 11, it says, "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles or sayings of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. The solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." We've stopped studying. We've stopped studying in our homes. And what we have done, and it's very evident in our young people, what we have done is that we have decided that the local church is to give our young people everything that they need. And if we can get them there on Sunday morning Bible class and Wednesday night, and if they'll listen to the preacher just a tad, then they'll get all the information they need. That's not true. Was it Hosea said, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge," and that's what's happening. This is why we can't go out to our neighbor and talk to them in a sensible way about faith in Christ Jesus, because we don't have the knowledge. We don't have the information to give them. We're getting away from having serious Bible study. Sometimes we don't want to study the things that need to be studied the most, and that is the issues, the war question, covering even, modesty, smoking, abortion, mixed swimming, and on and on, because we just don't want to study. It was interesting. I heard just the other day of a local congregation that the preacher was a little concerned about how many were involved in immodest dress and going to the beaches and such like and stripping off, and they came to the conclusion that 80% of the members were doing it, so they best leave it alone lest they cause trouble in the congregation. Nice group of elders, preacher too. It's interesting in talking in reference to Timothy. It says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scripture, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Parents, you worried about that child? I'm worried about that child too. We want to have good Bible classes here at Bel Air so that your children can learn all that we can give them in the short period of time that we have them. But unless that is shored up by Bible teaching at home, what we're doing at this building is going to amount to nothing. And when they get out of your home, they're going to leave the body of Christ like thousands are every year, because they're unprepared to meet the world, and they're unprepared to meet the world because you as a parent have failed to teach them. Soul saving begins at home. Soul saving begins at home. But when you tell your child that the most important thing in life is to getting an A in math and being able to play football or basketball better than anybody else, when you let them see that that's the most important thing, then it's just a matter of time till you lose them. Also, Christian women, I want to say something to you right here, and that is that I hear women say, we want to be better mothers, we want to be better wives, and I commend you for that. And husbands ought to want to be better husbands and better fathers. That's true. There's something else that is involved, and that is that you as a woman and others as men, that we need to also learn to lead one to Christ. As Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos aside and taught him more perfectly the way of the Lord. But you know, all of this sounds good, but we got to have some prospects somewhere along the way. Where are we going to get them? We hear a lot of folks say, well, David, we just don't have any prospects. Oh, is that right? That's right. We don't have any. We don't know where we can find one. Isn't that interesting? The millions of people on the face of this earth, and you can't find one single solitary prospect. You don't have one individual in your acquaintance that needs to obey the gospel. That's really what you're telling me. In other words, everybody that you know, listen, everybody that you know is right with the Lord. That's what you're in reality saying when you're saying, I don't have a prospect. Isn't that really what you're saying? Be honest, that's what you're saying. A survey was taken some years ago as to how did people get to know the Lord. Or he was eloquent or whatever. 2 to 4% heard and liked the church activities. Like one lady came some years ago and says, preacher, what do you have to offer my children? I said, what do you want? What ball team you got? I said, don't have one. I said, we're leaving. I offered them Christ. They didn't want it. If I had a ball team, I could have probably got the whole family. 1 to 2% came because of visitation. Somebody went to see them. 3 to 6% came because of Bible classes. Look at this one. 0.001% came because of TV or a particular, what we would call, gospel meeting. And that one right there is the one that we are relying upon mostly today. Here's the biggie. 70 to 80% of the people who came to know the Lord did so because of a friend of a relative whom they knew, whom they trusted and respected, and shared their faith with them. I believe that survey is accurate. I've been a member of the body of Christ long enough to know that survey is accurate. All the artificial means that man has tried do not work. You, me, as an individual, going to someone who knows us, loves us, trusts us, sharing with them our faith, then that's the way to evangelize this world, I guarantee you. Because the person that you know, you teach them. They're going to know somebody different that you don't know, and they can teach them. And the chain continues. That's how you became a Christian. I obeyed the gospel not because mom and dad were faithful Christians. They were not. I obeyed the gospel because somebody loved David Lanius. Somebody was willing to come by and pick David Lanius up at his house when mom and dad would not do it. And I owe a great deal to the Brent family, to the McConnell family, and other families that were there for me in my youth. You think this little scrubby-looking kid's not going to amount to anything? Well, we'll go by and pick him up. I was told one time to somebody, you'll never amount to anything because I know your past history. I know your family of the past. Be interesting to know what people thought of you when you were a youngster. I'm sure there are people who never thought that Ed would make it or Jim Carithers would make it or others would make it. That, you know, I'm worried about those folks. But they're strong, faithful Christians today. Paul told Timothy, the thing that thou hast heard and learned of me, to commit thou to faithful brethren who in turn will teach others. Colossians 1 and verse 23 points out that those brethren at that time took the gospel into the known world. The last point I would make, and the lesson would be yours, and that is we must have faith that God will give the increase. That's what 1 Corinthians 3 and 6 says. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Have faith in God. That's where, there it is, not in you as a personal worker. And that's what it boils down to sometimes. Our trust and confidence is in us as personal workers, and we say, I. The idea is give the credit to where it belongs. You get out there and do a little soul or a little seed sowing. Somebody else can come along with a little water. God will give the increase. God will get the results. But there cannot be results if there's, first of all, not the desire on our part to get out there and do it. Again, man creates their programs, their committees, their training classes, their icebreakers. They build big buildings, but when it all is said and done, what they've got to do in order to reach those in the world, listen to me, please. Are you listening? If you really want to be a teacher of men, then you live it first yourself. And then every opportunity that you have, you share that faith with someone who has confidence in you, who trusts you, and you will get more to obey because of the power of the gospel. You'll get more to obey than you'll lose in your efforts in serving the Christ, because God will give the increase. Every one of us, I'd like a commitment from you, every one of us. I tried to get it from you before, and it didn't go anywhere. That I want in the next 6 months, I'm not asking for results. God does that. I'm asking you, I'm giving you 6 months to do it if the Lord lets us live. In the next 6 months, somebody that you love, that you'll share with them, Christ Jesus. And I'm telling you, if every one of us would do it, I think half of us would be successful. And this congregation, as far as numbers are concerned, would at least grow by that amount in the next 6 months. Of new people, not swelling, not people coming from other congregations. I'm talking about people who never knew the Lord. Will you take that challenge? Jesus said to his 12, I will make you fishers of men. And that's what Jesus would have us to be. Even this morning, he would have us to be fishers of men. There are people out there. The harvest is wide. It's there. And you have a part to play if you'll play it, if I'll play it. I might emphasize very quickly that we have purchased some home Bible study material. The Jewel Miller's films now are on videotape. And you can take those. If you say, I can't talk a whole lot, you can take those, sit down in the privacy of your friend's home. There are also workbooks that go with it. And if you can get them to commit to 35 to 40 minutes for 5 nights, then you can show them the way of Christ all the way through from Genesis to Revelation. Then you will have done all that you can do. Then it will be up to them. And that's all we're asking of anyone. That's all God is asking of anyone, better way of stating that, because I don't really have the right. All that God is asking is that we try, as his disciples, to reproduce ourselves. Have you done that lately? If you're here today and you're not a disciple of Christ, my brethren, my friends, are here wanting to watch you as you do just that, become a child of God. Want you this morning repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Christ. Be buried with him in baptism and have your sins washed away. Won't you become, my friend, a disciple of Christ? Think about it and come while together we stand and as we sing.